Welcome. We're glad to have you here. I don't think we've had this many since Christmas. In fact, there were a couple weeks there that until the usuries walked in, we were like, I don't think we're going to get past 10. And then we doubled in size. And it was great. So, hi, Tucker. But this week, it's been a challenging week. And as we left here last Sunday, and Dan, several weeks ago, had asked that I would speak, and he'd asked Mark, too, to speak at Zach's sentencing hearing this past Wednesday. And he had asked probably, early January or maybe even in December. But from Sunday to Tuesday, I would sit there in the evening and just with my pad and my pen and in huge case of writer's block. I mean, nothing was happening. And finally, about on Tuesday evening, after supper at 6:30, I sat down and started this again, and at 8:30, I'm still sitting there and going, okay, God, I gotta have something, because otherwise this is gonna be, Dan's gonna be like, what did I invite you for? but God was really faithful, and he always is. And that plays into my message this week of just waiting on the Lord. And there are so many people out there who want us to believe in a health and wealth philosophy. They want us to believe different things about the gospel or different religions. And are we truly willing to be grounded in the faith of the word? And that's where I wanted to really get to today. Regardless of all the stuff that's going on around us, and there's been an enormous level of just of, I don't know if I would call it satanic worship, although there is. From spiritual warfare. There is a huge amount of spiritual warfare going on right now. And there are those that are engaging in the non-Christian side. For years we've known that people are willing to tell lies, those kinds of things. But now it's like the gloves are off. And everything is out there. And it's in your face. The news media, you know, what do you believe? From our politicians, from our leaders, or lack of leaders, whatever the case might be. But how does that affect us? And what do we believe? How do we stand? As a church, how do we respond in all of those cases? And I want to walk through 2 Peter again in chapter 2. We've been touching on some of those sermons while Mark has been sick over these past several weeks. And in 2 Peter, that's what Peter was really talking about, was the false prophets that were out there. 1 Peter chapter 1, it was the sovereignty of God. And what did you, as the individual, what did you believe? So it was outward, it was outward attacks on the church. And now in 2 Peter, he's dealing with the inward attacks of people coming into the church with false religion and untruths and things that are not scriptural and attacking the church. And so that's what he's dealing with. And so turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. And it's on page 1216 if you're in your pew Bible. It'll be up on the screen as well. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night, day after day, by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And it's as true today as it was 2,000 plus years ago. And we just thank you for your scripture that we have, that we can read it, that we can share it. And as a body of believers, it can guide and direct our paths and direct our way and ultimately lead us to you, to knowing Christ as our Savior. So I just pray that you guide this time and teach us. Each one here of us is at a different point in our walk. And just, you know what we need. Open our hearts to what you would have us know, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So in chapter 1, Peter finishes with that, and he says, for no prophecy, in verse 21 of chapter 1, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this is God's word. It's not what men made up. It's not what the apostles decided to write down. It's what God taught them, what God showed them, God instructed them. And it was the Holy Spirit working through them to create that. And in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, he starts out and says, but false prophets also arose among the people. So even though people had this, not in this form, but the letters that the apostles were written, they were out there. And as Peter and John and others are ministering to churches all over Turkey and the Middle East, and they're preaching the gospel, false teachers begin to come in and say, no, that's not true. That's not what Christ meant. That's not what God meant. That's not who Christ is. It's something different. And they begin to secretly introduce destructive heresies. And that was their goal. In all ages, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, talks about that. In all ages of the church, the devil sends some to deceive, false prophets in the Old Testament, and seducing teachers in the New. They've been there since time immemorial, from Noah exiting the ark down through today. And we can see there are churches out there today who are not preaching the gospel. And we know who some of those are. Some of the big mega churches that are out there, they're truly teaching an entirely different theology and a philosophy of something that is not truly grounded in what God has instructed. And so we need to be wary. We need to be wise as serpents. yet we also need to be as a dove and to be gentle. But we need to truly understand what it is, what information are we receiving, and who are we receiving it from? Can they be trusted? It's like in Acts 17:11, the Bereans, when they would listen to Paul, and then they would go home, and they would debate, and they would search the scriptures. Is what Paul said, was it true? Did it match up with what this is saying? And that's what Peter is saying as well here. These false teachers were introducing destructive heresies. If you go back and read the commentaries, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, any of those, the older, I mean, I'm talking, you know, 1500s time frame when they were writing, they called them damnable heresies. They were that destructive, that type of thing to destroy the church, and that we need to stand firm against that. Also there in verse 1 of chapter 2, they would even deny the master who bought them. Christ laid down his life on the cross that we could have eternal life. But these would deny even Christ. We're not even 100 years removed from the cross. That event still had to be talked about a lot in that day and age. We're probably 30 years removed from that event. And so it still had to be on people's minds. And they're denying, no, that didn't happen. Christ is not the master. He is not the Son of God. He is not who he claims to be. Psalm 14:1. I mean, if you go back into the Old Testament, David says, "The fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Friedrich Nietzsche in the 1860s, I believe, claimed those same words. God is dead. There is no God. He doesn't exist. Never did. We need to put that away. And so we still have that blasphemy and those heresies coming against the church. And I think we're going to see it more and more in present day. And we're seeing it now. And as I say that, I think about last fall. We had a number of our congressional leaders at the Washington National Museum, I believe, standing in front of the statue of Baphomet, Baal. That's the statue has been erected there, and they were worshiping. And these are the leaders of our government. And so it's, so I'm saying it's becoming more flaunted, more out in front. And they're willing to say whatever and attack the church. And are we willing to stand in face of that and claim God's truth? John Calvin says, the statement that we just read in Psalm 14:1, David's statement that ungodly men and fools feel in their hearts that there is no God must first be limited to those who, by extinguishing the light of nature, completely befuddle themselves. But to render their madness more detestable, David represents them as flatly denying God's existence. Not that they deprive him of his being, but because in despoiling him of his judgment and providence, they shut him up idle in heaven. It's not that they know that God doesn't exist. They truly do know. But how can they completely remove him from society and remove him from our lives? And that we can tell enough lies and tell enough stories that people will not believe. And therefore, we're just putting him in heaven and walling him off so that he has no contact with us. And that's their goal, is to deny everything about him and ultimately to bring us as the church into that same strategy, into that same philosophy. And it's out there in books, in news media, in movies. I mean, if you look at the things that are on television today, it's compared to what it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I mean, finding a good, wholesome show is incredibly difficult. Maybe sometimes even impossible. But the things of perversion are rampant. And yet that's what they want to perceive as that is the norm and get the church to not believe what God has taught. What is it that drives mankind to the point of becoming a false teacher? What causes that? And it's ultimately it's sin. It's sin which destroys. It's sin which destroys our relationship. As a Christian, sin destroys and ruptures that relationship we have. Not that we've lost our salvation, we can't. But we can lose that relationship with God. And how do you keep that fresh? How do you keep that alive? And it's by, that's one of your questions on your insert. How do you keep a short list of accounts of your sins with God? Because we all do. We all sin daily. Even as Christians, we still fall in that respect. But do we keep that account daily with God? Here's what I need to repent of. Here's where I need to confess, Lord, that I have sinned in this way. Maybe it's my thought life. Maybe it's my speech. Maybe I was angry with someone. Maybe I failed a brother or sister. And I'm capable of doing all of those things, and I know I've failed some of you. But how do we do that? And it's going to the throne and praying that God would forgive us and restore us and continue that relationship that he has with us. Jude chapter 4, there's not four chapters in Jude. There's one chapter in Jude. It's verse 4. That's what's frustrating, looking up in Bible Hub. You have to put in Jude chapter 1, verse 4. And you're like, there's not a chapter 1. But Bible Hub can't figure that out. So it's got to think there's a chapter there. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those that were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And into a decent behavior and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Those false teachers, that is their goal. Through sin and destruction and the worship of the satanic realm and the rebuking of Christ and our Lord God Almighty. And they have crept in to turn that indecent behavior, and we see it all around us. And do we accept it? Do we allow it into our homes? One of the things that I've done since my children were little, and Mark was right, spiritual warfare. I had gone to a Neil Anderson seminar. Not Neil Armstrong, Neil Anderson. He's a pastor. But it went to a spiritual warfare conference, and it was a 3-day thing, and it was incredibly eye-opening. But one thing I learned out of that was to claim my home over my family and to go through every room and to pray over that room and what was in it and to claim the entire thing for God and for Jesus Christ. And because things come into your house, things get carried in. It may be a statue. There was a story that from a pastor that I knew that he had this guy came to him one day and he said, our children are just, they're screaming, they're crying. It's just this constant thing. He said, they've never been like that before. And he said, we can't get them to stop. And he said, we've asked doctors to look at them and there's nothing medically wrong. What's happening? And the pastor asked him, do you have anything satanic in your house? And he's like, no, I wouldn't do that. He's like, well, have you traveled anywhere outside of the United States? And he said, yes. He'd been to Africa. And he said, what did you bring back? He said, I brought back a statue that I purchased. And I've done that. I went to a dental mission with some dentists to Belize. And there was an artist there, and I brought back a carving of a grouper fish. You know, so, I mean, you do that when you travel different places and you bring home mementos of that kind of thing. And he said, well, where was this statue made? And so they wrote back to the missionaries that they had met over there, and come to find out the statue was made by a witch, a practicing person who was dealing in the satanic arts. And the statues that this person was making, they were praying over that this would be a satanic weapon wherever it would go. And so they removed that from the house and prayed over the house, and it stopped. So things come into your home. Be wary. Be on the alert, especially now with things that are out there, movies that you watch. Because the spirit world can come through that arena. And I'm not trying to scare anyone, but I'm just trying to make you aware. Are you living your life for Christ in the way that you would want to? And does it represent what he calls us to be holy, and he calls us to be righteous? Following that line in Jude 4, what is the attack by Satan? Isaiah 14. Verses 12 through 14. Satan's desire is your destruction. You've all heard those verses. Satan seeks to destroy. He seeks to kill. When God created the world, he created Satan as the anointing cherub. Satan was the most beautiful of all of the angelic creatures. Satan is a created being. He's not a god. But early on, he developed this desire. And so in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, God is talking about how you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who defeated the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. These are the five I wills of Satan. He is saying, I am going to be God. And that's his mission. And he's continuing on that today. And so it's recognizing where he's coming from and what is his mode of operation. And that's what's driving his desire. Many will follow their indecent behavior. That word there in verse 1 is indecent, sensuality. Some of you may have a different word in different versions, but it's conduct shocking to public decency. It's wanton violence. It's that kind of behavior. And we've seen it played out in the streets of our cities over the past summer as groups like Antifa and others, it's the destruction of, it's just seemingly wanton destruction that's out there. And it's warring against an ideology. And yes, it's about, ultimately it's about destroying the country, but, I don't want to go into the political realm, but there are a lot of pieces of that truly are spiritual warfare that aren't They're not building up anything. There in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and the way of the truth will be maligned. The way of the truth will be blasphemed. The way of the truth will be slandered. You may have a different term in whatever version that you're reading, but truth will be destroyed. Truth will be mocked. God's word will be mocked in every way. And what do we see for truth today? How do we see that being played out? Part number two, condemnation of sin by God. 2 Peter 2:3-6. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, hell for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. God requires holiness. God requires justice. His character demands it. And here we read multiple things about what God has done in the past, about sin and his reaction to sin. False teachers exploit us with words, words that are not truth, but yet they want to hook you. They want to snare you. They want to trap you. And greed and sin is what's driving them ultimately. But it's your destruction and their gain is their hope. The Berean Bible uses the word here, the long-standing verdict against them remains in force. And their destruction does not sleep. There in verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction, the long-standing verdict. The verdict is still in play. God holds it over them. They cannot escape. We don't see all of that. Standing on this side of God's nature, it looks like, why are the evil getting away with all the things they're getting away with? Where is judgment? Where is righteousness? Where is truth? And that's a tough thing sometimes. That's a struggle. And there are people that fall, Christians, who are weak in their faith and can't stand when those attacks are coming against them, whatever they might be. And so they fail. Not that they've lost their salvation, but they lose where they're at. They lose their effectiveness. They lose their witness. But God holds that verdict. And he's still going to prosecute. In his time is completely different. He works on a completely different time frame of reference than we do. Time is totally different there. And so we've got to trust that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Judgment is not idle. Judgment is sure. And the thing we need to remember, God is not a benevolent grandfather who's just going to say, oh, that's okay. Don't worry about that. If we've got sin in our lives, he's going to hold us accountable. And we're going to have to answer for that someday. God's condemnation, we can see there that he's talking about God did not spare the angels. Jude's probably one of those books that you never really looked at, but there's tremendous amount of information in there. Jude 5-10. Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, and the Lord in this case is Jesus. And if you look at that in the Greek, this is Christ that he's talking about. Christ, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt. And we talked about that when we went through Exodus here last year. subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, and exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. There's a lot of big words here. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with a devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And so their character, they destroyed themselves because they chose to reject what God is calling them to do, or God calling them to be. God did not spare the ancient world, but he destroyed it with a flood. And he spared Noah. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. What awaits us as believers as time marches on? Praise God that there is grace. And we can walk in that grace. If God destroys the unrighteous with fire and water, and yet knows how to protect those who are his, the unrighteous must expect the most dreadful vengeance. Think about that. Those who don't know him, what awaits them? But those who are his, he knows how to protect us. It doesn't mean, as Mark was talking about this morning, God may call some of us home. He may leave us here to do whatever he wants to accomplish. And sometimes that's tough to understand. Sometimes it's incredibly difficult and shakes you to your very foundation. But do we trust him? Matthew Henry says, "Preaching is not designed to teach us something new in every sermon, but to put us in remembrance, to call to mind things forgotten. Though you know these things, yet you still need to know them better." Are there things that we've forgotten? Are there things that we've overlooked? And we're not truly keeping the faith as we should. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what will we hear? And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves frequently. In Luke 12:48, I know you've all heard this verse, and it applies to us as individual believers. It also applies to us as a nation, because this nation was founded upon biblical principles. Luke 12:48b, the last part of that verse, "For whom everyone has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." And that's a pretty weighty statement. Where do you stack up with that? And what God is asking of you, what God is asking of me, what God is asking of this church, and so on. What God is asking of our country, and where is it headed? The last point, God rescues the righteous. Verses 7 through 9, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the perverted conduct of unscrupulous people, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." God declares that Lot is righteous. And go back to Genesis chapter 18 through about Genesis 20 and read that story. As God and two angels approach Abraham in his camp, And they tell him, we are going to go destroy. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has risen to the point that God can't overlook it anymore, and he's going to wipe them out. And Abraham says, no, you can't do that. If there are 50 righteous, will you save them? And God says, if there's 50 righteous, I will do that. And so Abraham begins this bartering, and he goes down by fives. If there's 45 righteous, will you save them? Yes. 40, yes. And he goes all the way down to 10. And God says, if I can find 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, they're safe. And so they have a meal, and the two angels go off to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they arrive at Lot's house. And it's sundown. And instead of sleeping in the town square like would be the norm, and because of the evil of the town, and already as these two men, these two angels walk in, already they're wanting to kill them. And Lot brings them into his house to protect them. And Lot says some things that I would question. Is he really righteous? The other thing is, why didn't Lot move? If this was the kind of behavior in that town where homosexuality was incredibly prevalent and all kinds of behavior was illicit lifestyles and natures were everywhere, why didn't Lot move? Because he had two daughters that he was willing to sacrifice for these two men for their protection. And I'm like, what kind of man is, if he's righteous, why was he willing to put his daughters out there in the square and take these two guys in? And yet God calls him righteous. And when the two angels say, you need to flee because we are going to destroy, we can't find 10 people, we can only find 4. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. His son-in-laws, they claim that he's crazy, and they go outside. They don't want to be around him as this discussion is going on. And the men say, the angels say, you need to flee to the mountains. And Lot says, I don't want to go that far. I'll just go to the next town over, Zoar, and stay there. And they said, well, then go, because until you get there, we cannot do what we're commanded to do. And he goes. But don't look back. And his wife does, and she becomes a pillar of salt, and she dies. But that's what was happening. But yet God rescued righteous Lot. And I've read that story a lot over the years, and just putting Lot in that category, sometimes I wonder, how do I match up to that? Does God call me righteous? Does God call you righteous? And yes, we are the believers. We are those in Christ's kingdom. But does our behavior truly stack up that way? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13. If those trials come to you, what do? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. And if you read that verse, go to Bible Hub and read that verse. And look at it. There's a section, and if you've used Bible Hub, it has all the different versions, New American Standard, ESV, King James, New King James, yada, 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 yada. And then it says, you know, you can look at it in the Hebrew, you can look at it in the Greek, and there's a thing called the interline where it puts the Greek on top of the English version, and you can see how it matches word for word. And the thing I like about that verse, it says, in the Greek, in the original, that God will provide the way of escape. Not just a way, not just any way. It's specific. It's the way. That if you are in that situation, God is going to provide that. to you. That is his love, his watch care over you. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. You may think you're going to fail. This may seem larger than you can handle. But he is there. And he's walking with you. As Christians, knowing that, how do we live? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not like the many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." That as Christians, we're not just out there hawking our wares. We're not just peddling stuff. But we're preaching the gospel. And the same with you when you're sharing with someone, that you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if God knows how to rescue the righteous, he also knows how to keep those under condemnation for punishment for the day of judgment that is coming. Acts 24:14-15, "But I confess this to you, that according to the way is the Christian, those that are Christ, those are of Christ, according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." That God is going to come and hold all of us to his standard of accountability. And those that don't know, those that haven't accepted Christ, the wicked, will be banned into hell. We may not see this played out in our lifetime. It seems as if the end is close, but probably at World War I, they probably thought that. World War II, I know they definitely thought that. Times throughout history, they've said the end is tomorrow, today. Lots of false prophets and false teachers have proclaimed that. Some people have died as a result of false teachers in those kinds of things. We don't know, but are you ready? As badly as we would like to see that sometimes, and as badly as sometimes we wonder, God, where are you? Because look around us and what is happening. Go back to Psalm 73, verse 17. And Asaph he's talking about, "Lord, all of these things are happening, and I'm despairing of what's going on around me." And he says in verse 17, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." So God's judgment is sure. That long-standing verdict is still in play. So to conclude, what do we as Christians, how do we live? We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Are we nearing the end of time? We don't know. But God will call his people to him. He will rescue the righteous. He will fight for us. He will stand with us. Even when it may seem that all is lost. But it's not. Because Christ is there with us. The question is, how do we live? We call the worship team up. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word and praise you for your promises to us as believers. And in the light of the spiritual warfare that we're battling today, just strengthen each one's heart and our resolve and our faith in you, because ultimately that's what it is. and that we keep short accounts of our sin and trust that you will guide and direct us. And we just praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that indwells within us to guide and direct. And may you be glorified through all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.